For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Well, Father, we are grateful to be here together this morning. Thank you for this book. Thank you for the fact that you care about us, that you want us to know how to live good lives, and that you have provided us with answers to a lot of life's most important questions. I pray that you'll open our eyes, God, and give us teachable hearts. Help us to come before you as students who are teachable, who are humble, and who are willing to do work in order to gain understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah, so we're in part two of our series on Proverbs. We're working through chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's a particularly meaty section, even as Scripture goes. Last time, we were talking about the book of Proverbs as a whole, that it was a practical book on how to live a good life. The Bible's filled with wisdom. It's filled with advice. It's filled with guidance on all kinds of areas of life. Every book of the Bible will teach you something about living a good life. But Proverbs is special in that it was written in the genre and in the sense of a father passing on his wisdom on how to live life to his son. It is God, our Heavenly Father, our Creator, saying, you know, if you want to know some things about the way the world works and facing the tough decisions of life, and you want to get down to how do you make friends, you want to get down to how does marriage work, you want to get down to how does a business, what are ethics that you should run your business by, and those kinds of things, it really is rich in the book of Proverbs, because that is really the heart of the purpose of the book. So it's fatherly advice for a good living. We talked about wisdom. Wisdom is a word that seems, I think, somewhat mysterious. We kind of know it when we see it and know it when we don't see it, but it's kind of hard to describe. The word wisdom in Hebrew that's used in the Old Testament, particularly in Proverbs, is chokmah. And so we started defining out and looking at the way the word chokmah is used in the Old Testament. And we found that it was related to, but not the same as intelligence. That knowledge and intelligence are not necessarily the same as wisdom. And we see that we defined wisdom then as the shrewd application of knowledge. That wisdom is the ability to take in information, but not just to know something, but to use that information in a helpful way, in a way that benefits other people, in a way that enhances our lives. There are really two different ways that wisdom is used in the Bible. The first is kind of surprising, that wisdom is used to talk about a skill. We talked about how the tailors who created the priestly garments for the sacrificial system, the Bible says that the tailors were given a spirit of wisdom. That there's wisdom in being able to take raw materials like needle and thread and put them together and organize them in a way that creates something that glorifies God and that is beautiful for the eye to see. We talked about sailors. The Bible talks about how sailors have a wisdom in the way that they sail their ships in a storm. They're able to calculate and understand the nature of the ship, the nature of the storm, and to use their skills to keep their boat afloat. We talked about wisdom as a skill in terms of having people skills and interpersonal relationships and administration and business. That these are all forms of wisdom according to the Scripture, because it is taking information and not just absorbing it, but learning how to apply it, how to use it in a way that glorifies God and creates something productive and good and fruitful. The section we left off in here is in here in 5 and 6 in chapter 1. It says, a wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles and instruction. Solomon is letting us know what the purpose of this book is. It's to enhance our understanding and to help us understand wisdom and help us to understand the teachings of wise people. That if we can grasp hold of this, that some of this wisdom then can hopefully rub off on us and help us understand more about the world around us. But what exactly is a proverb? It's not a word that we use in everyday conversation. A proverb is an interesting word in and of itself. The word comes from the Latin proverbium. It comes from, has the prefix pro, which means instead of, suffix verbum, words. A proverb is something that you use instead of many words. And so the idea behind it is you take a short statement and you say a lot using as few words as possible. And this is an interesting, it's a memory device. It's a learning device where you take something that's easy to memorize, but you have to think about it. You have to crunch it in your brain and chew on it to figure out what it means. In Solomon's day, it was incredibly important because most people in that society were illiterate. How do you transmit large amounts of information, of important information, to a people who can't go back and read it whenever they want? They can't play back the MP3. They can't go to the book. How are they going to retain the information? And so it was incredibly useful to take this wisdom and put and boil it down into nice, pithy, short, easy to memorize, but potent sayings. We have these in our culture today. Look before you leap. That's not saying a lot with words, but if you think about it, there's a lot there to think about. You know, it's saying a lot more than the sum of its parts. Like mother, like daughter. That's a loaded statement, isn't it? Nothing ventured, nothing gained. These are the kinds of proverbs that are still in use today. Because if when we hear them, we recognize that there's something more to it. We grasp onto it and we think, oh, nothing ventured, nothing gained. That's easy to remember. And it says a lot more than the sum of its parts. So what would be better for Solomon as he's trying to impart this wisdom to his pupils, to his sons, to future generations that may or may not actually have access, let alone, most people were not literate, let alone have access to a book. This is way before the printing press. Every single book in existence was handwritten. So books were incredibly valuable, incredibly difficult to come by. So he could give a lengthy lecture on the dangers of pride, for example, but how many people are going to walk away with a lot of really useful information from that they're able to retain for the rest of their lives? Or he could give you a proverb on pride, like Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before stumbling. That's a little easier to remember. But it encapsulates so many things of what we need to understand about the problems with pride. So the book of Proverbs was written this way for a very distinct reason. Here we have a proverb about a proverb. Like apples of gold and settings of silver is a word spoken in the right circumstances. That what we say and what we do and the meaning behind the words that we use can be of incredible value. And as we value these words, as we understand the meaning behind these words, and we take the time not just to read them and let them pass in one ear and out the other, but that we slow down and we say, what is this saying and why is this here and what does it mean for me? Then all of a sudden we gain access to the riches. So a proverb is a memorable, convenient vehicle to transmit a lot of wisdom in a few words. And the meaning is not always readily apparent. We don't always read it and immediately identify what the issue is. So what Solomon is saying here is that this book filled with proverbs is to help you understand proverbs. The words of their wise, their riddles and instruction, it takes some wisdom. Primarily the wisdom that you need in order to understand wisdom is that you need to slow down and you need to think about what's being said. And you have to care. You have to apply yourself to it. It's not particularly difficult, but you will miss it if you just sort of set your mind on cruise control as you're reading through it. You won't benefit. And so we have to read wisdom literature as those who are hungry for the wisdom of God. Remember last week, we talked about this one. The lizard you may grasp with hands, yet it's in king's places. I told you the story about the gecko in Cambodia. You know, if you just read that on its own and just move on to the next one, you might not get exactly what he's talking about there. But there's wisdom here to be learned. It takes answers. It takes effort to get the answers. They're not always readily apparent. It requires a teachable heart. Jesus was all about this as well. If we go into the New Testament and we go into Matthew, we find that Jesus used parables more than proverbs, but it was to accomplish the same purpose. After a particularly crafty parable that Jesus told, the disciples came to him and they said, "Why do you speak to everybody in parables?" And Jesus said, "To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of heaven, but to them it has not been granted." He's saying, you guys have access, special access, because of your teachable hearts. But I don't give my wisdom freely to everyone the same way. I want to know that they're engaged. I want to know that they're worthy of this wisdom. He says, "For whoever has, to him more shall be given and will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, what he has shall be taken away from them. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand." God values and highly prizes his truth, his way of seeing the world, his wisdom. And the grand scope of eternity and the universe, knowledge and wisdom is one of the most valuable commodities that there is. Understanding the way that the universe works is incredibly valuable. And God wants it to be available to everyone. He wants everyone to benefit from his wisdom. But he doesn't just give it away and place it out there in an obvious way where everyone can benefit from it. It requires a teachable heart. It's a valuable thing. God's not saying you have to work for it in order to earn my favor. He's saying, but you have to take an interest. You have to humble yourself, really, and accept that I have something to teach you that's worthwhile, that's worth your attention. I want your interest and your effort in understanding my ways, because I want a relationship with you, is what God is saying. If I just blurt out the answers for you, you won't engage with me. You'll engage with what I'm saying, but you'll miss the relationship with me. One of my favorite Proverbs 25:2 says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter." This is an incredible proverb. The meaning behind this is super important, and it's kind of beautiful. God hides in plain sight. You can see God through observing what has been made. By studying science on any level, from microbiology to astronomy, you can see the hand of God in creation, down from the smallest specks to the largest bodies that we can imagine. And there's God, and the wisdom of God, and the nature of God, and the brilliance of God in all things. But if you just live your life, and you're not a person who asks questions, you don't allow the curious part of your nature, of your God-given nature that we all have, out to want to learn about the world, and to want to learn about the things around us, you can live your entire life and miss the brilliance and the wisdom of God that is hidden everywhere in plain sight. God hides it. He conceals it. But he puts it everywhere and he teases us. He says, "Come find out who I am." And the pursuit of understanding who God is and seeing the truth of God in all circumstances, in all situations, in all of creation, the truth of that matter is the most noble of human pursuits. To try and to seek to understand the mind of our Creator is the greatest challenge in all eternity. It is what we were made to do, is to find out and understand Him and who He is, which unlocks the answers to who we are and why we're here. And He has many, many things to teach us, and all He asks is that we come to an understanding, come to the realization that this is valuable, and that we want to learn. Then we come to verse 7, which is really the key to the entire book of Proverbs. This is the center of what wisdom truly is. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Now, what does that mean? Here's a prime example where we need to slow down and we need to think about this. How does knowledge begin with the fear of the Lord? I mean, on the surface, we might read this as 21st century Americans and be like, fear the Lord, isn't that like the whole, oh, we tremble before you, God? Is that what God wants? He wants us to see him as the big scary man in the sky. And somehow if we see God as the big scary man in the sky, that we're going to begin to understand knowledge, and we're a fool if we don't see God as the big scary man in the sky. I mean, the fear of the Lord, that triggers things in us culturally that are unpleasant, to be sure. But what does it mean? How does it relate to chokmah? We know that chokmah is a skill, but in reality, there's something more. There's a deeper meaning to chokmah. Chokmah, in the biblical sense, wisdom, is understanding God's perspective on the universe. That there's far more than just a skill behind wisdom, but that there's an understanding. That we can seek out the mind of God, and then what the mind of God has been made available through creation. What does that have to do with motorcycles? Well, as a lot of you know, I've gotten interested in motorcycles in the last few years. I had this opportunity to do an internship of sorts down at a motorcycle boneyard, affectionately named the Rice Paddy, on campus. And I spent 2 years there, a day a week for 2 years, trying to learn about motorcycles. You know, I am not a particularly gifted mechanic, to be sure. I don't have a lot of understanding about mechanical things. I went down there, I knew how to change the oil in my car. And that was about as far as it got for me. And so it's interesting, you know, one thing I greatly recommend in this life, as you get older, I'm firmly entrenched in middle age at this point, and I understand that learning something new, starting over as a complete and utter novice in something, teaches you a lot. It teaches you a lot about humility, it teaches you a lot about understanding, and it teaches you a lot about how you learn. So I made a relationship with a guy, Tom, down there. He's become a good friend. And would just hang out and ask questions. And eventually, you know, I was like, how about I come down here and work for free for 1 day a week, and you can teach me motorcycles, and I'll destroy your stuff. And he was into it. So we started talking about things. We started learning. And the first thing I needed before I could get anywhere was I needed information. Right? I knew nothing about motorcycles. So I started learning about what a motorcycle is, the names of motorcycle companies, the names of different types of motorcycles, the names of different types of engines. You know, I didn't know what to do with them. I didn't even have a beginning of an understanding of what to do. The shop was filled with things that looked like this, which I had no idea that that was a carburetor, or what it did, or how it functioned, or why it was important. And the parts of those kinds of things were strewn everywhere. And so I started by sweeping the floor and then organizing parts in bins. And I would just ask questions, okay, what is this? And he'd be like, that's a float bowl. And I'm like, what the heck is a float bowl? And he'd be like, that's a part of the carburetor. And you know, this float bowl is different from this float bowl, and you have to separate them out. So just separating parts all day, getting information. Learning about the difference between a V-twin and an inline four motor, which I had no idea the difference between those things. So I learned the names of parts and tools and types of motorcycles. And the interesting thing that happened was, as my information grew, it created a hunger in me, a desire to use that information in a productive way. I didn't want to just know these things. I wanted to apply that knowledge. And so I eventually got opportunities to start doing small jobs on bikes. Oil changes, gaskets, replacements, things like that. And I made a lot of mistakes and I learned along the way. But I got to the point where you could say I had acquired chokmah as a skill. in the sense of I was able to take the information and in some cases actually do something useful with it. And so wisdom was a skill. I had taken the information and I had applied it in an area where I was now able to do something with it. And so that gets you to a certain point. That gets you roughly able to take a technical manual that talks about how to do things. And because you're familiar with the terms, you can start to put things together, replace bad parts. You know, I don't want to go crazy here and have you think that I really know how to be a motorcycle mechanic. It's not a strength. But it's a love. And it's something that I enjoyed. And it's something that ultimately changed my life. Because as I went on and started understanding this, I did come to understand, at least in theory, how combustion works and how the different parts of a motorcycle work together. And it became much more than just the information of what these different parts were and what they did, but it became an understanding of the nature of what a motorcycle is and the role that each part plays in the overall goal of getting you down the street. And so understanding that and understanding and coming to see the nature of a motorcycle and the different parts and their relationship to one another then opened up a new door for me where I could begin to reason my way through and understand and maybe even see new ways of approaching problems that weren't in the technical manuals. Because I understood to a degree what I was working on, what I was working with, I was then kind of unshackled by necessarily the right or wrong way or the expedient way to think about things and to sort of riff intellectually about how to approach this thing. And then my friend Tom turned me on to this book. It's called Shop Class of Soulcraft. It's a very interesting book. It's not a Christian book. It's a book really about the philosophy of work and how in the trades in America we've gotten away from what they call blue-collar work. But that in creating something with your hands and working with your hands as a mechanic or an electrician or as a plumber, all these kinds of things, actually can be a very gratifying and holistic experience. And I started reading this book and I was in this environment and I was starting to wonder, why am I here and what is this all about? And I started to understand that I was learning something fundamental about wisdom, about learning. You see, the result of this time and this experience at the rice paddy for me was a substantially changed life. I was somebody who, you know, every time something broke down, really anything broke down in my home, whether it was an AC unit, a vacuum cleaner, or a car, I had to call somebody else in, an expert, pay them hundreds of dollars to figure it out. I had to take their word for it on what it was because I had no idea how this thing worked. And then when they went away, I just had to hope and faith that everything worked out. Now, because I gained this knowledge, I gained this information on this one area, it's opened up other areas in my life. Now when something breaks, I take it apart. Then I call the expert to come in and fix it. Every once in a while, I take it apart and I learn something, or I take it apart and I understand something, and every once in a while, I'm able to fix it without calling the expert. But instead of living my life in ignorance of this world of mechanical operations, I now have some understanding of how this world works, and I no longer throw stuff away just because it breaks. It's starting to drive my wife nuts, by the way, but I fix it rather than buying something new. And my life has changed by this. So what's my point? What does any of this have to do with Proverbs? What does any of this have to do with wisdom? Well, it has everything to do with it because people are even more important and even more complicated than motorcycles. Okay? They're much more complicated. They take a lot more skill. They take a lot more wisdom. They take a lot more understanding than any mechanical device. And as we live our lives in relationships, we find that there are many different types of people. And they have many different strengths, and they have many different weaknesses. They have many different approaches. They have many different backgrounds. They have many different cultures. They have many different beliefs. And it gets incredibly complicated to try to figure out how to work together, how to draw close and have intimate relationships with one another. And ultimately, if you make any effort whatsoever at having a relationship, it's going to lead you to conflict, it's going to lead you to pain, and it's going to lead you to disappointment. Because that's part of what relationships are. Relationships, like motorcycles, break down. And if you, like I was before I went to the rice paddy, had no idea how to even begin to think about how to fix them, you might leave a relationship by the side of the road like a broken down Chevy that you have no idea how to fix. And this is going on everywhere in our culture. We get into relationships, we get into conflicts, and we have no basis, we have no understanding for how to fix them. And so we abandon our marriages, we abandon our children, we abandon our colleagues, we abandon our friends. Not because we don't want to make them work, but we're too overwhelmed. We don't understand where to begin. We don't understand how to start to approach fixing this mess of a relationship. So we quit. But when we understand the biblical view of humanity, the nature of a human being, things drastically begin to change in our lives. We need to see the deep truth of what is a man, who are we meant to be, and what our Creator says about us and our nature. And that will change our perspective and change our lives and change our relationships in incredibly meaningful ways. What does the Bible tell us about human nature? You know, on the broad scale, it tells us man was created in the image of God. That God made us in such a way that we reflect something of the goodness, of the reality of who He is. Man is an incredibly noble creature, capable of great things. Great love, great mercy, great compassion, great creativity. When God created man, He declared that we were very, very good. He was proud of the creation that He had made. These beings, these powerful, thought-provoking, free will beings that somehow manifested and brought forth truth about who He was. But we used that free will to reject God's truth, and we decided to choose right and wrong for ourselves. We moved away from God. We were powerful enough, thoughtful enough, and free enough that we could reject the all-powerful Creator God of the universe and set our own course in life. And we did just that. And the results were disastrous. Selfishness came into the world at this point. And all evil, all destruction, all the things that are worse in the human race boil down to either pride or selfishness. And so pain entered into the world. The human race became a twisted version of our previous glory. We still maintain some of these noble qualities and these incredible abilities. We still somehow reflect who God is, but we're perverted, we're broken, we're twisted, and we can use all of that creativity and all of that brilliance to find new and better and more creative and efficient ways of killing each other, of stealing from each other. Man is this incredible being that's so beautiful and so wonderful and so noble, but he is so broken. He is so twisted. He is so lost that he will not make it without a Savior. Without God's intervention, we are doomed to destroy ourselves. And that is the truth of human nature. Man is glorious and twisted, broken. We're born lacking a critical piece of who it is that we were meant to be. We are born longing. We are born thirsty for something that we do not understand. And we strive to fill this hole in our souls our whole life. But because of the way that we are made, only God can fill it. And many people live their entire lives and they never find out that truth. They die thirsty, wanting more. And according to the scriptures, this is universally true of all people. This truth about the human condition is a powerful truth that should inform our understanding. This should give us insight into our own selves. We shouldn't be shocked by the incredible perversions evil, selfish thoughts that arise within our own hearts. We shouldn't be shocked by our own wickedness because we understand that we are fallen human beings. We should know within ourselves the depths of depravity in which we are capable of. There is nothing, there is no level of wickedness and selfishness which I or you are incapable of reaching. Put us in the right circumstances, in the right situation, and we will get low. And understanding that about our nature gives us an incredible advantage in fighting it. Helps us to see the world and ourselves, keeps us from becoming proud, keeps us from becoming judges of other people, because we realize that the things that we see other people doing, we are fully capable of doing ourselves. And this also gives us incredible insight into other people, into our relationships with other people. We shouldn't be shocked when people betray us. We shouldn't be hurt when people let us down, because we know that they're just like us. They're fallible. They're broken. They might be striving, as we are striving, for better things, but none of us are omnipotent, none of us are all-powerful, and none of us are capable of living a perfect life. So as we understand what God says about the nature of man, we understand and it informs our relationships with people. We see ourselves for who we truly are. We see each other for who we truly are. Beautiful, noble, and twisted. And that begins to change our perspective on everything, because this is the deep wisdom of God regarding the place of man in the universe. We are capable of ultimate good and the most dastardly evil, each and every one of us. So when Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and fools despise wisdom and instruction," what it's talking about is the foundation for knowledge, the foundation for reason, the foundation for wisdom starts with seeing the world God's way. The word fear here, yira, means respect or reverence or piety. That the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge is not this trembling, oh, where's the big angry God in the sky who's going to hurt me if I do something bad. It's that we have an awesome, incredible being who's in our corner and has something to say about the way that we should live our lives. And to fear him in this sense is to give value to the way that he says things are. It's to accept the concept that there might be something out there that's greater than myself, something that has something to say about the way that we should live, that is more important than the ideas that are spawned in my own fallen human heart and human nature, that there is something good and pure and right and true, and it exists outside of my own self. And that I should consider respecting that, learning about that, and letting the truth of what God says change my life. Proverbs 8:13 says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogance, and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate." To fear God is simply to agree with God about what is right, what is wrong, what is true, and what is good. And to lean not on our own understanding. It's to humbly come and sit at the feet of God and acknowledge that he knows more than I do. His ways, his wisdom, and his thoughts, they're everywhere. They're readily available. The world is dripping with the truth and the wisdom of God, but it's hidden in plain sight, waiting for us to bend a knee and say, "You're God. I'm your creation. I've got a lot that I could learn from you." That is the beginning of knowledge, because we're accepting God's view of the way he made everything. When we see the world through God's grid, we build our wisdom, we build our understanding on the foundation of who he is, not like our opinions. But what he says is true. and our wisdom, our understanding, and our ability to reason become useful. It begins to fill that void in our lives. We begin to manifest a life that is lived the way that God intended us to live, and that begins to impact other people. The result of fearing the Lord and of putting Him in the right place of your life, in your life, and respecting what He says as good and true, results in personal contentment and a glorified God and a life well lived. This is who we were meant to be. Now it begs the question, if knowledge begins with the fear of the Lord, is there wisdom, is there knowledge without the fear of God? What about all the people who are out there who don't know God? Are we saying all of them are fools, that none of them know anything? Well, there is wisdom without God. There's incredible skill. There's incredible knowledge. There's incredible ability. There's certainly incredible monetary success. People who don't know God can do very well for themselves in this world. In fact, I would argue better than those who do. There's even good deeds, self-sacrifice, care for people who don't know God in this world. But what we're learning about here and what we're seeing is the end result of these things without God is glorifying self. When we go out in our own way, in our own wisdom, and we manage to do something that benefits others, we bring glory to ourself. And this, in the end, according to Scripture, is meaningless. Or as Solomon put it, it's a chasing after the wind. Because when we set out to glorify self, we cannot fill that hole. We can be exuberated in the moment by the things that we do, the successes that we have, but it leaves us thirsty. It leaves us striving for more. And in the end, it's empty in terms of the personal fulfillment and contentment that God created us to have that can only come through a personal relationship with Him. Solomon, the author of Proverbs, is the ultimate example of both. He started, as we read last week, as a young man with a teachable heart that stood before God and said, I've been made king, and I don't know whether I'm coming or going. He ended as a ruler, the wealthiest man, the wealthiest king that Israel ever had, with a dark heart, far from God and corrupted. He would come to exemplify both of these things. Being a wise man does not guarantee that you're going to follow the wisdom of God. You have a choice. You can use your wisdom to glorify self, or you can use it to glorify God. Both will lead you to prominence, success in the eyes of your peers. But only one will lead you to personal contentment. We read in 1 Kings 11, now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonite, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, you shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you. His wisdom led him to personal and monetary success as a king, which led him to alliances, which led him to wives, which led him to children and concubines and all the excesses of life. He exemplified what you think about when you think about a king who has every vice, who just lived for appetite. And God said, don't do this, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods. But Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. Solomon moved away from the word of God. He unhitched his wisdom from the foundation of the fear of the Lord. And in the end, everything for Solomon, in his own words, was meaningless and a chasing after the wind. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord as God. He lost his fear of the Lord. He was wise, but wise in his own ways later in life. The successes that he had early on were built on a humble heart before God. The failures he had later were based in selfishness and pride. It's interesting, before there ever was a king in Israel, Moses wrote down this order and ordinance in Deuteronomy before they even entered the land. He said, he predicted, when you enter the land, eventually you're going to want a king. And here's what I want that king to do. He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold for himself. Now it shall come about that when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priests. It shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the words of this law and these statutes. Before there ever was a king in Israel, God said, I want you to write yourself a little letter, a little note. And I want you to write this law down in your own handwriting that says you will not multiply wives, you will not be greedy and selfish, you will not excess yourself of gold and silver, you will not multiply horses and chariots, but that you will depend on the Lord your God and fear him only. And you're to keep that letter with you, and you're to read it every day. I don't know if any of them ever did this. But you can see exactly why God wanted them to do this. They were men that were in an extraordinary set of circumstances where they could bend things to their own selfish vices. And even Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, moved away from the fear of the Lord and served himself. And he died old and miserable. His wisdom, his great wisdom, used greatly for self. Wisdom without God is like trying to navigate, not knowing where you start. Here we got a map of Columbus, Ohio. Let's say you want to get there. Okay? But we need one more thing in order to get there. We need a starting point. We need to know where we are. If you have no idea where you are, it is impossible to navigate in any way, shape, or form on how to get to where you want to go. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It is the foundation of knowledge. It is the reality of where you are, human. It is the reality of where you are, child of God. It is the truth of your nature, of the world around you, and the way things work. And if you don't have that, if you don't benefit from that, I don't care how skilled you are, I don't care how good of a navigator you are, I don't care what your business sense is, I don't care how good your people skills are, I don't care how good an observer you are of the way that things work in the world, you will not get where you were created to go, which is to be a whole creature created by a sovereign God for love and truth and peace and community. You will miss that mark because you failed to understand who you were. And this is why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Paul put it this way, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. This is what it is all about. It is all about coming before God with a teachable heart and realizing our place in the cosmic order. Wisdom, chokmah, is seeing the world as God sees it and as God made it. And using that incredible information, that incredible reality behind the curtain understanding of the universe to benefit others and to glorify God. Next week, we're going to move on to the next section of chapter 1, which we're calling No Shortcuts in Life. We're getting now into the practical sections where it's talking about how to live. And this particular section is talking about violent gang behavior, advising young people how to avoid peer pressure, get-rich-quick schemes, violent business practices, and of course, the importance of choosing your friends carefully. So we'll be there next week. Now you have Proverbs 1:1-7. If you guys have comments or questions, feel free to fill out your welcome card and put it in the hat that goes by, or raise your hand. We like to take questions, any thoughts that you might have. Let's dialogue about it. Patty.
Yeah, I was thinking when you were talking about the motorcycle, you know, if you would have just been interested in motorcycles and you had a guidebook or something there, but you never opened it, how would you ever know anything? And it's the same way with the Bible. It's like you've got to get in there and you've got to read it and you've got to ask questions just like you did.
Yeah. Yeah. It's taking steps to have experiences and to not just get information, but to use that information in a beneficial way.
Did Solomon have the Holy Spirit, or did God just, like, how did he get his wisdom? Did God just come in and, like, make him smart, or did he have the Holy Spirit and then, like, he decided to, like, not follow the Holy Spirit in him? Or?
Well, clearly you weren't here 2 weeks ago, Winston.
Nope.
So I'll refer you to the first teaching where it's a great story in 1 Kings about how Solomon, as a young man who had just become king, went before God and God offered to give him anything. And he said, I'm young, I'm inexperienced, and I'm a king. I need wisdom. And it says that God granted him the gift of wisdom to the extent that he was the wisest man who would ever live or who would ever come after him.
I really appreciate today's teaching. Thanks. And when you were talking about how God hides himself in plain sight, or hides his wisdom in plain sight, I just finished reading a little book that was talking about esoteric knowledge, and was Jesus really a guru that, you know, had this hidden mystical view that only the initiated could come to understand. Yeah. And that the passage you shared seemed to kind of support that thesis. But that is, I really appreciated the way you explained that it isn't a mystical, initiated only, members only right. knowledge. And then it made me think, as I was sitting here, why would God do that? Why would he make it so it's hidden in plain sight? And the thought that crossed my mind was he's trying to avoid the devaluing right. of understanding him, that he only reveals things about himself to people that want a relationship with him.
Right.
Otherwise, it makes all of it meaningless.
Yeah. Hi. You know, with the Proverbs, you know, the big thing is it's practical.
Yeah.
You know, in quotation marks, it works.
Yeah.
You know, but I wonder, you know, like Solomon, you know, if it worked,
why did he go the way he went?
And it's kind of like your motorcycle and going, right. you know, there's this cause, and I'm always searching for this cause and effect.
Right.
You know, I wish it was more like your motorcycle.
Yeah.
And I think of other people, and that's just, in Solomon's sense, you know, he didn't finish well. And I know a lot of people who are Christians, you know, who don't finish well.
Yeah.
And sometimes it's explicit, and other times it's like, you know.
I totally understand the point that you're making. Let me tell you a short story about why I got interested in motorcycles. Because as a pastor who works with people all the time, it gets confusing. You know, people are so complicated, sometimes you don't really know whether you help people or not. You hope and you pray and you invest yourself and you love them and you try to guide them. But when is a person fixed, or when is a person helped, is a very subjective judgment. A motorcycle, when you turn the key, it either runs or it doesn't run. And so for me as a hobby, I love my life as a pastor, but therapy is dealing in black and whites, right? Something that's very tangible in that way. It either runs or it doesn't. That for me is a good time. And so working with people like Solomon, it becomes a much more complicated thing because it's not a black and white situation. And the reason it's not a black and white situation is because we're relational. And Solomon had the power of the wisdom of God unlike anything that anyone ever had before him or will ever have since. But he also had the incredible power that all of us have, which is to tell God no. And is to go our own way and not have a relationship with him. And so even wisdom and its most abundant supply fails when it becomes disconnected from God in a relational way, which is the point of Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Because no matter how wise you are, when you become disconnected from the truth of God, you fall on your face and it all becomes meaningless in a chasing after the wind. Thanks for bringing up that point. Last one there in the back. Yeah.
Someone over there was saying that God will reveal himself to you if you ask. My question is, what does the Bible have to say about people who live in a communist country or somewhere where they've never heard about Christ or maybe barely heard about him?
Okay, so we've been talking on and on about how God is, you know, apparent and visible everywhere. But what about people that are not in a culture where there's any understanding of the Bible or the God of the Bible? That's an important question. One way, I mean, to answer it shortly, as shortly as I can, one way is to think about it in terms of theologians say that there's two kinds of revelation, meaning God revealing himself. One is special revelation. God's revealed himself in a special way, and that's scripture. And that we learn things about God from the Bible that we could never learn anywhere else because he has told us these things about him. The other is general revelation, which is that we can learn things about who God is by observing what has been made. I would cite Romans chapter 1 as a great example of this, where God says that he has made himself apparent, evident through what has been made. That we can look and we can see that we are personal beings. Somehow we have a conscience. Somehow we have self-awareness and understanding. We're moral beings. We have a need to understand right and wrong. We have a need to understand our place in the world around us. Now, what made us? Nothing has ever in observable history has an impersonal thing come from an impersonal thing. A rock, which is impersonal, does not make anything with a conscience or a mind. So we must have come then from something with a mind, from a moral being with a conscience and a will. And so we can learn by looking inward at ourselves, we can learn something about our Creator. The Bible argues we can learn so much, in fact, through what has been made, that we can come to a proper understanding of who God is. Now, many probably won't do that, although it seems it's possible that others have. So special revelation comes along with the mandate from God to go and share this around the world so that people will have the benefit of both. Now, in terms of people who have never heard of the Bible, do they go to heaven, do they go to hell? You know, the easy answer, the easy way of that is to say that's a management decision. I'm sales. But I think a more valuable way of addressing that question is to say that that is an issue between God and people. And he is just, he is loving, he is good, and he knows what's on people's hearts. And I don't know how he deals necessarily with everybody in that way, but I trust him because he's good and he's just and he's loving. So thanks for asking that question. Let's just have a few minutes to pray. Anyone who wants to, just go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll close this up.
Lord, I thank you that even though my relationship was broken with you, and I know I disappointed and brought pain to you, that you did not just throw me away for something new, and that you did work to fix my relationship with you. Thanks.
Lord, thank you so much for this great insight into the way that we should live. Please draw our hearts to you. You say in Ephesians in the New Testament that even the faith that we have that saves us is something that you give to us. So please bring us to you, draw us to you, help us to follow you so that we can have this incredible blessing you give, Lord.
Yeah, on any given day, I might walk in here and my heart's... Uh you know, I might try to posture my heart before you. Something really struck me this morning. I thank you and praise you for it, and that is the word noble. And I'm broken. It's just how noble I am before you, and it's something that you gave to me in free will. I'm hopeful that there's going to be people I'm in contact with today that I could talk to them about you and about how noble they are to you and how much you would love them to know that and then in their heart embrace that and embrace you.
Lord, I really liked the map up there today because I hadn't really thought about it, but one thing I always feel very stubbornly confident about is I seem to know where I am right now, and that's just not true. Help me to have wisdom about how you see me and what is my starting point today in regard to where I want you to take me.
Yeah. Well, God, where wisdom is concerned, we are in short supply. But we want to grow and we want to learn. We want to become men and women who exude you, your character, your love, and your ways. Thank you, God, for the great grace, the great blessing of your truth and how you've changed so many of our lives. Our lives are so different from what they would have been had we never come to know you. But help us, God, to not plateau, to not backslide, but to stubbornly press forward, to sit at your feet in humility, to pay attention, to listen, to think, and to receive your good word. Thank you for the book of Proverbs. Thank you for the work that you're doing in this church, in this ministry. Thank you for what we get to be a part of. Help us, God, to help others and to remember these things throughout the week. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.